May be seated.
As an eyewitness to the events of the life of Christ, what was one moment that stood out to you?
What stuck out to me? Well, I saw Jesus heal, calm storms, cast out demons. But I have to admit, not one of those incredible miracles stands out to me the most. I saw all of that, but what really stood out was just his blatant honesty. There was this scribe who went to Jesus and he told him he wanted to follow him. In fact, he said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That'll knock the wind right out of your sails. But you know, that story with the scribe was pretty much exactly what happened to me. I told Jesus, "Lord, I'm going to follow you just as soon as I bury my father." And Jesus said, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." I just didn't know what to do with that.
Well, good morning, High Point. How's everyone doing? Awesome. Well, I am just super excited you are here with us on this beautiful yet maybe slightly windy morning. Just slightly, it's okay. My name is Daniel Hunter, and I'm a member of the preaching team here at High Point, and I am just excited to see all your lovely, beautiful, smiling faces this morning, and those with us online as well. We're just excited that you chose High Point to worship with this morning. So this week we are in the fourth week of our series called I Got This. As we continue our journey through the book of Matthew, the past 3 weeks we've looked at the miracles that Jesus has performed. And earlier in our journey, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we sat at Jesus' feet and we saw his authority peek through the veil in his words. And now so far in the last 3 weeks in chapter 8, it has been revealed through his demonstration. We've seen him cleanse the leper, heal the centurion's servant from a distance at a word. Seen him heal Peter's mother-in-law and cleanse many of demonic oppression. All of these demonstrations of authority aren't just merely miracles, they're signs. They point at something. They point to someone. They signify. These are not random acts of the miraculous, but deliberate demonstrations of who it is that we are dealing with in Jesus. What we have seen so far is that Jesus is the one that can say, "I got this." That Christ is Lord. Lord over the curse of sin, Lord over human illness, over human empires. I mean, even the Gentiles begin to see with the Roman centurion. And we also see that he is Lord over powers and principalities, the demonic realm. He's got this. He has come to set right what has been put out of joint. He has come to heal, restore, and reclaim, and reassert the dominion of God. And what begins to happen through all of this is that people begin to see him, to really see him for who he is. They see with genuine clarity his goodness and his authority come into full focus. They see that he is saying to them, I see your pain, I see your hurt, your brokenness, and I have come because I have got this. So what happens is people begin to see this and it comes into full focus. Well, verse 18 of today's passage tells us crowds happen. So if you'd like, you can go ahead and open your Bible to Matthew chapter 8. That's where we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 22 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, I want to let you know we have some on that back table back there. That is our gift to you here at High Point. We believe in the Word of God. And so if you need one this morning, please feel free to take that. That is our gift. So as we get started with the passage this morning, it's important to note that this week and what we see happen with our passages today is the result of everything we've talked about these past 3 weeks. As I've said, as Jesus continues to show people who he is, the only reaction a person can have is to be drawn in and want to be a part of it. It's like those wonderful cause and effect essays you had to write in high school. Love those. Not really. So let's go ahead and take a look, starting in verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds have nests. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now just bear with me 1 second, but by show of hands, who here in this room has the understanding of what it means to go viral? Who I got? All right, we got pretty good. You got a pretty good turnout. All right, all right. Well, indulge me for a second as I explain it to those who may not be aware. To go viral is when a piece of content on the internet spreads quickly across said internet and social media and is shared by thousands or millions of viewers across a very short amount of time. Usually it's something funny or what have you, and I'll be honest, I've been suckered in a time or two myself. I do love me a good funny TikTok video. Don't judge me, please. However, I think that might be the best representation. This might be the best representation of what that looks like back then. You see, the words of the miracles spread quickly. Messages of his words and who he is spread, and people just want a glimpse of him. They want to get close. They just want to touch him. They just want to be around him. And sadly, to some come having an incorrect interpretation of what this all means. And an incorrect understanding of the purpose behind these miracles. You see, along with crowds are going to come people that don't always come seeking the right thing. They can think following Christ means glory. Means access to power. That's what we see here with the scribe who probably doesn't have a full understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. When he says, I'll follow you anywhere. I'm going to be honest, I don't think he understands what he's truly saying in that moment. If we look throughout the Gospels, how many of these spontaneous offers and requests does Jesus receive by people not fully grasping what they are saying? We've got this one and several others, and we've also got one of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, which we're going to get to a little bit later. But I can't imagine how many times people came to him to ask that question, to say those words and not really knowing what they meant, or their intentions just weren't pure. Even Charles Spurgeon had this take on the scribe. I wonder if this man thought, well, now I am a scribe. If I join that company, I shall be a leader. I perceive that they are only fishermen, the bulk of them. And if I come in amongst them, I shall be a great acquisition to that little band. I shall no doubt be the secretary. Perhaps he may have thought that there was something to be made out of such a position. I mean, there was one who thought so. Now, in all fairness, we aren't ever truly told what the man's motives are. But I think we can see what Jesus thought those motives were simply by his response. And that it was a motive of power, glory, and position, an incorrect understanding of what following Jesus meant. Does he tell him no? Actually, no. He doesn't say no. He just paints the picture of what his life looks like and what following him would entail. He tells them what living a life by faith looks like. It's not glory, it's not fame, it's not crowd, it's not palaces, it's none of that. But a day-by-day sacrifice for something greater than ourselves. It's quite the opposite technique that we see get employed by so many today that places themselves in prominent positions of the Christian faith. We have a whole movement called the prosperity gospel, specifically designed around the idea that if you follow Christ, your life will be blessed. Money will be returned to you tenfold. And if you aren't rich, it's because your faith just isn't strong enough. And if you believe more, more will be given to you. And that on the other side of your faith is riches, power, and influence. That's a message that exists in the church today. Men gain influence and power and control, leading people to death and destruction. All because they know that's what people want to hear. They don't want to hear the truth of what a life of faith and following Christ really means. We're to live like Christ, yet these so-called ministers of the Word of God live lives that look nothing like His. To hear those messages, to see those men propped up, I'm going to be honest, angers me quite a bit. It makes me angry that so many flock to them, not because I feel like we are all getting it right all the time, but because I know they are intentionally being led down the wrong path. I get frustrated that as a wider church sect, we don't speak out against these messages more. Because as we remain silent in face of all of that, we become clumped in with it. And so when the world looks at us, we might not agree with them, but because we've never chosen to make that stand, they're the loudest sometimes, and so they are what the world sees as representations of life in Christ, knowing, and we know, that is not true. I want those that follow that movement to understand they're being fed a lie. I want them to find true life in Christ, not a sales pitch that's ultimately going to leave them destitute. Because what we see here is that even the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Even foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to call home. Why doesn't he have a place to call home? Because he lives the life of faith that he'll be taken in, because the life that he has been called to live is to be on the move. He's called to go where he is led, to spread the message. So having a home just isn't in the card. So he uses the phrase Son of Man, which again is used 81 times in the Gospels, and every time it either says something, it is either something Jesus says or someone quoting back to something Jesus said. It's an important title to reflect his glory, as we see in the Old Testament in Daniel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there come one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That person, while on earth, doesn't have a place to call home. Yet we think following Christ means riches and wealth abundantly. This phrase also reflects his humility, as we see in Psalm 8:4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Great, massive God, creator of this world, is mindful of such small beings as you and me. God, the creator of the universe, his son, their minds are set on you. They care for you. So even though in the midst of the grandest of everything, they lower themselves to think of us. That's why Jesus came to take on human flesh to save us. That's why he walked the earth. That's why, church, his life wasn't about glamour. It was about the mission of spreading the good news. Our lives, too, can't be focused on things that don't matter, but instead being faithful to the call that he has placed on our lives. That's why he responds to the rich young ruler the way he does in Mark chapter 10. Totally, we get there. He walks up to Jesus and asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Which first, that question should be a red flag for us, because it reveals the heart behind what the man is looking for. It's not pure. Does he ask for a relationship with Christ? Does he ask to serve? Does he ask to take up the cross? No, he just wants what's at the end of the rainbow. He just wants the glory, the gift. He doesn't really want Jesus. However, Jesus indulges and begins listing the Ten Commandments. These are the rules you must follow. And the young man, full of pride, feeling like he's pretty slick, legalism has set in his heart, says, "Well, easy, I've already done all those things. I do that. We're good." So then Jesus drops him with this one. Jesus, looking at him, and let's not miss this, loved him. This isn't a condemnation of the young man. This isn't a punishment of the young man. This is truth and accountability in love. Said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Can you imagine on the brink of following Christ and you pass because what you have means more than him? His lifestyle meant more to him than a personal relationship with Christ. His lifestyle meant more to him than sacrificing and living the simple life of faith, knowing that no matter what, he would be cared for as long as he put his faith in Christ. Greed, pride, the longing for glory and power that we see from the scribe and from this young man is a sickness. It's a sickness that infects our hearts. It's why the conversation continues after the young man walks away. This discussion continues, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now make sure you hear me on this first and foremost. Having money is not the issue. If you have been blessed, that is great. That is a gift from God. But again, we get back to the issue of the heart. What is it that controls your life? What is it that you find security in? Is it the money and the security you think it provides you? Is that what is the Lord of your life? Or regardless of what you have and what you've been blessed with, do you know that ultimately it all belongs to God and you are just a steward for Him? The issue is not about having money, church. It's about our hearts. That is what God is longing for, to live by faith in Him, not for the glory or the position or the power. Because it's pretty clear that's not what Christ sought after. He stayed away from the crowds. How many times does we get a story of a crowd and he just wants to go to the other side, away, seeking peace and quiet? He lived a simple life that allowed him to be the best possible servant for God that he could be. It's that same mindset that leads to his answer of yet another follower that has a question for him. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." On its face, this response from Jesus can seem a little harsh and cold for us because of our human connections and relationships and what they mean to us. The importance of the mourning and the grieving process are real for us. And I just got to say, the irony of them giving me this passage has not been lost on me. However, I think there are two important things here for us to remember as we look at this interaction. First off, this man wasn't looking for permission to just go and dig a grave and have a funeral. His father yet wasn't dead. His father wasn't dead yet. He just wanted to go and care for an ailing father. Timeline unknown. Nobody really knows what would have, how long it would have taken. So basically it was, "I want to follow you, but I can't right now." The man wanted to follow Jesus, but not just yet. He knew it was good and it was what he was supposed to do, but he felt there was good reason why he couldn't do it now. As D.A. Carson said, if the scribe was too quick in promising, this disciple was too slow in performing. How many of us have said something similar in our own life? It may not be about a parent or a loved one, but you said, I really want to follow you, Jesus, but there's some stuff I got to take care of first. There's some junk in my life I need to clean out, and then I'll get there. Or, I'm kind of young. When I have a family, when I get married and I have kids, we're going to come back to this, and then I'll follow you. All of us probably have our own version of this same sentiment. I want to follow you, but we feel like we have really good reasons that we can't do it right now. But in reality, those reasons are seen by him as just excuses. Excuses not to take up his cross right now and to follow him. To follow him to the areas in which we are called to follow. You see, what we see in both of these interactions and several others is that he isn't afraid to discourage people from following him if they aren't all in. He's not above brutal honesty. Because the importance and the cost of following him means something. The cost of truly following Jesus is going to diminish the crowds. It's going to diminish the glory that we might be seeking. Unlike the modern evangelists that I talked about earlier, who just want to gather numbers for their own selfish reward, he, on the other hand, wasn't looking for any and every volunteer just to fill the ranks or to fill some quota that he felt like was important. He wanted people that understood the cost. He wanted people that were serious about him. He wanted people that didn't just want this to be a part of their life. They wanted this to be their life. He was honest and upfront from the beginning about what it meant, so there was no mistake along the way. That's why he says in Matthew, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." None of this is about us. It's about him. And I know this can seem hard. That narrow road is hard to find. That's why if we go back to the story of the rich young man, they have this whole discussion and they're still discouraged at the end of it. And they're asking, so how do we, you've made this seem very hard. How can we actually be saved? And he just, Jesus looked at him and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. You don't have to rely on yourself in this endeavor. Actually, quick tip, you shouldn't rely on yourself in this endeavor. Give yourself over to him and find the strength that only he can give to sustain you. It is his purpose, it is his will that will give you direction. All he asks is that you just give all of yourself to him. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. When you give yourself to him, he's going to look at you and he's going to say, all right, I got this. And secondly, I don't want you to leave this morning thinking, you probably won't, but I'm just going to do it anyway. Jesus is cold and doesn't care about the things that break your heart. We need to look no further than how he deals with the grieving process with those that he loves. I won't read the whole passage. It's long, but most of us know the story of Lazarus from John chapter 11. He gets word from Martha and Mary that their brother Lazarus was ill and on the verge of death. And John in verse 5 even takes the time to mention that Jesus loved them very much. Now, based off the stories we've looked at the last several weeks, this feels like the perfect opportunity, right, to come into town, do your thing, and I can once again show you my authority and who I am. But he doesn't do that. He waits, and he doesn't get there until Lazarus is already dead, which obviously upsets Martha and Mary because they know what he is capable of. And so as he walks into town, he meets Martha, and they have this conversation, and he reminds her that Lazarus will rise again. That if you believe in me, you shall never die. He simply repeats the gospel to her. And so Martha goes and gets Mary, and after this conversation, they go to the tomb where Mary is weeping, brokenhearted over the loss of her brother. And as he comes upon the scene, he asks to be taken to him. And then we get John 11:35. Jesus wept. You see, Jesus knows how this story is going to end. He knows what's about to happen. He knows the plan. He knows the reality of the gospel. But yet, he still took the time to mourn with them in their brokenness. He could see their pain. He sees the pain in you too. He grieves with you. He mourns with you. He weeps with you. He comes near to the brokenhearted. And this section in Matthew chapter 8 doesn't show that he doesn't care about our hurt and pain. He very much does. It actually shows us that he cares so much for us that he's trying to offer us the one thing that's going to overcome death. I'm trying to offer you the one thing that's going to lead you to the path of life, to lift you out of your brokenness, to lift you out of your hurt and pain. You see, Jesus wept with them, but then just verses later, he calls Lazarus out of the tomb to show his power and authority over death. He weeps with you, but he doesn't stay there. Let the dead bury their own dead. Following Christ is the only way to true and eternal life. And if we continue to concern ourselves with things of this world that are temporal, with those distractions, we will miss the thing we are actually longing for. If we commit to the calling of Christ, then we know earthly death isn't the end. So we leave those things behind, not because we don't care, but because we know it's leading us back to the life of all of those things that you and I have lost. There's no time to waste. The time is now, and the call in our lives is urgent. And as we end, I want to read to you one of my favorite poems by Elizabeth Elliot. From an old English parsonage down by the sea, there came in the twilight a message to me. Its quaint Saxon legend, deeply engraven, hath, it seems to me, teaching from heaven. On through the doors the quiet words ring like a low inspiration. Do the next thing. Many a question, many a fear, many a doubt hath its quieting here. Moment by moment, let down from heaven, time, opportunity, and guidance are given. Fear not tomorrow's child of the king. Trust them with Jesus. Do the next thing. Do it immediately. Do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe neath his wing, leave all results. Do the next thing. Looking for Jesus, even serener, working or suffering, be thy demeanor. In his dear presence, the rest of his calm, the light of his countenance, be thy psalm. Strong in his faithfulness, praise and sing. Then as he beckons thee, do the next thing. So let us set aside those distractions. Some may be commendable and worth the honorable work that they are, but as people called to follow Christ, let us leave that work to the others and live our lives focused on the work of the gospel. It may not be glamorous and it might cost you things you never imagined. The crowds might not always follow. But then, who do you want to follow? Who do you want to represent? What have you given your life to? And if you're not sure what to do or where to start, lean on Him for the understanding and just do the next thing. I promise you, He'll be with you every step of the way. He will lead you, and you'll never have to wonder because He's always there consistently reminding us, I got this. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, may we live our lives as a sacrifice to You for Your glory, for Your purpose, Father. That we give it all to You, that we offer it all to You. Yours is the way that leads to life. So may our lives be a reflection of that. Truly being people of faith that every day look for those opportunities to quietly serve You and honor You and glorify You. May we go this week knowing that You have called us into this world to do that very thing. That's in Your name we pray. Amen.